Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you along to join us for the Divine Service every Sunday morning at 10:30. We also meet Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock for our Vespers service. Please come and join us if you live in the area. I know you'll receive a very warm welcome. I also work with Pastor Wade Bellisbach with St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland. So if you live in the Glasgow area, why not join us for worship every Sunday morning at 11 a.m.? Again, I know you'll receive a very warm welcome. But if you don't live in those areas, go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the congregation that's closest to you, go and pay them a visit. I know that you will be blessed by that visit. Again, we thank you for your prayers and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK. For without your prayers, without your gifts, we wouldn't be able to continue this ministry of bringing the saving message of Jesus Christ to people around the world. And we are so very grateful to you for your prayers and for your generous contributions. Last week, we began a conversation with Reverend David Fleming. He is the Director of Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counseling. He's also the Assistant Pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. David recently gave a presentation to our Barnes Conference, that's our pastor's conference, on the book of Revelation and the divine service. So we've asked him if he could come on Lutheran Radio and tell us a little bit more about that. And we're very delighted he's agreed to do so. And we welcome him back. Pastor Fleming, last week we began our conversation, and perhaps if we give a little bit of a recap, in case folks missed it, you had talked about the book of Revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John, and you kind of gave us four keys to interpreting it, and also then the importance of worship in the book. Could you just perhaps give us a quick recap of those?
So Martin Franzmann suggests there's four kind of keys to understanding, to unpacking the symbolism in the revelation of Jesus Christ. First is critical, the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is a theme that runs throughout Revelation, as Jesus is called the Lamb and the Lamb who was slain repeatedly. That's, of course, the heart of all the scriptures, actually, according to Jesus himself. Second, the Old Testament allusions are all over the place, and they help us understand the symbolism used in Revelation. Third, we have John's own experience as a first century Jewish Christian living in the Roman Empire. So there's symbols that come from the Roman Empire and from Judaism and from being a Christian as well that are drawn in. And then there's the symbolic use of numbers. I gave a lengthy sort of explanation of that last week, but just suffice it to say that numbers stand for meaning rather than actual numbers in most of the time in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is described as a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which I remember once reading to a bunch of children at our parish school, and the young children were petrified of a seven-horned, seven-eyed lamb. That's just showing that eyesight would be knowledge and horn would be power. So he's got all knowledge and all power. It's symbolic again. And in the revelation of Jesus Christ, I contend that what's most especially going on here is that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is using this revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John to pull back the curtain so we could see what's really going on, not only in the heavenly throne room as God's ruling over all things and making sense of what looks chaotic to us. There's beautiful order to it for him, but also that we pull back the curtain and see what's happening, the amazing thing happening when we're gathered around our Lord's word and baptism and the Lord's Supper, that this is an invasion of heaven into Earth, onto Earth, to care for us, to sustain us, to strengthen us, to warn us too, mind you, and call us to repent, but also to equip us for the fight and to sustain us in the midst of it. So we see that the hints that this is what's going on in Revelation really nice and clear right at the beginning, where it says in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. So this reading aloud of the scriptures and the hearing of it would be going on in the divine service, the Sunday service, the gathering of the faithful around the Lord's words and gifts. Revelation 3, there's these letters to the churches that fill up the second section of Revelation. And the seventh of those is to the church at Laodicea, which is the church that's neither hot nor cold. And there Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. As I was growing up here in the United States, the normal interpretation of this Jesus standing at the door knocking is that we welcome Jesus into our heart by opening the door of our heart to let him in, and that Jesus can't open it from the outside. We have to open it from the inside. I think that's a misinterpretation of this passage. Not only, I think it's theologically wrong. In Acts, it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to hear the gospel of Jesus from St. Paul. But this isn't a letter to an individual. This is a letter to the congregation. And what does Jesus want to do? He wants to come into that congregation and dine with them. And I don't think he means, you know, a soup supper or a big barbecue or whatever your church does, but he means his very flesh and blood being brought to us in the divine service. He wants to gather with us and refresh us by his sacrifice for us, his living body and blood, which forgive us and restore us and strengthen us. And you can tell when a congregation takes that seriously, they delight in it. They can't imagine being without it, right? Without our Lord's body and blood. But sometimes it gets shoved off to the side like it's kind of an unimportant thing, or it's treated that way. And it's the exact opposite image here in Revelation, which would point to worship. A couple other hints that this is about worship too. John has this vision on the Lord's Day, that Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection, the weekly celebration of his resurrection. And there are, as we talked about last week, seven doxologies, seven little hymns of praise to the Lamb, to the Father, and to the Lamb and the Father together, fill up this book with this joyful new song, rejoicing in the saving work of Christ for us.
David, you mentioned about this invasion of heaven to earth, but from an earthly perspective, it seems like a strange invasion. We'd expect armies and, you know, powerful military leaders, but that's not how God invades our history, is it?
Not at all. It's an army of one that comes, and he comes, if you think about it, he comes under the cloak of night and under weak human flesh. It's the craziest way to do a war, right? To send a baby. And this invasion is talked about in Revelation chapter 12, where there is this woman at the beginning of chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. This is Mary, the mother of our Lord, and yet she's also a picture for the entire Christian church, both of the Old and New Testaments. And she's about to give birth to Jesus. We know it's Jesus because it will say later in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And that Psalm 2 would tell us the one that's going to rule with a rod of iron. That's the Messiah, the Lord himself coming to rescue and deliver us. So she's, here's the invasion, right? She's pregnant with Almighty God in her womb. She, the mother of God in this way, right? And who shows up to deliver her baby for her, there at the obstetrics ward is, Dr. Dragon. Just about the last thing you'd want to see if you're a mother in labor, I think. This dragon is clearly identified as Satan, the serpent, the accuser of our brothers. He's the one who hates God, and so consequently he hates God's highest creation. He hates man and all of you and me too. He hates you and me. He wants to destroy us forever because of his hatred toward God. And so he seeks to foil this invasion of God on into earth by destroying the baby boy as he's delivered. But verse 5 tells us she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. John, I think that's kind of fun. In one verse, that's the entire birth, suffering, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus, all packed into one little verse. And that is how he does his warfare. It's an upside down warfare. The normal way of warfare in our world is to overpower our opponents through destructive force. Jesus does the exact opposite. He takes all of the destructive force into himself, all hatred, all anger, all the righteous wrath of God for our sin, and the deserved judgment of it. He takes all of that into himself, and bears it in our place so that there's nothing left. Satan's got nothing left. God's wrath is spent. It's all finished. That's what Jesus says on the cross, right? So that he can then include us in his forgiveness and mercy and into his resurrection, because he buries away our sin and all this anger and hatred and power and all that rot is thrown into his grave as he ascends, as he rises from the dead and ascends to reign over us, delivering this mercy and forgiveness to us endlessly. So he wins it by being the victim, the innocent, holy victim who bears it all the way. Well, as John the Baptizer said it, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, bears away the sin of the world. And now this, in Revelation 12, it then explains some other things then. So if Jesus has won, which he has, according to verse 5, now why aren't things really easy for the church here and now? Well, first of all, the woman is protected. She's taken into the wilderness to be protected by God. And then up in heaven, there's a warfare. Satan, who's always been busy accusing us, and we know this from the book of Job, where Satan accuses Job that Job only loves God because he's got the easy life. Satan's been cast out of there. He can't accuse us before God anymore. He's been thrown to the earth, and he is very angry, right? So, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Satan's after the church because he's lost. He knows that, but he hates us. He's after us to destroy us. And the things that defeat him are the things given us in the divine service, in the gathering around our Lord's gifts. The blood of the Lamb, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. That is the testimony about Jesus, and Jesus' testimony about himself, holding on to that word and promise, and loving our Lord more than our life, right? They love not our lives to the end. So our Lord's more valuable to us than even our life. As Martin Luther put it, and take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, though these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. So, John, what we need in the midst of this constant battle we're in is exactly what you give out at your church, the testimony of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, and this work of the Holy Spirit to cause us to not love our lives here, to not be so afraid of death that we capitulate and give away the truth of God, but we stand joyfully firm in it in the midst of this. And one last point from Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon is really angry now. And so who does he go after? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This word for keep means to treasure, to value the commandments of God, not to water the commandments down, not to change the standard. This is going on all over the church right now, sadly. We treasure the commandments of God, the law he gives us, and we hold the testimony of Jesus. We hold on to that confession that Jesus made of himself and that we get to participate in by confessing it too. So as we do these things, Satan is particularly angry and he's going after the more faithful the church, the more Satan's going to be after us. And we ought to expect it. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony of Jesus, and loving our lives in him above all things.
Pastor Fleming, thank you for that salutary warning against the satanic attacks on those who remain faithful to God's word. And you talk about how people in the book of Revelation, the saints, remain faithful even to the point of death. And we often overlook that Revelation is aimed at the church today and at John's church, but often, and thank you for drawing us back to that, but often we think about Revelation as pointing to the future, after death. Can you tell us a little bit about what it has to say for the Christian who dies in Christ, who hangs on to that testimony of Jesus?
And that is all over the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John as well. Two particular places that I think are of great comfort, Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. In chapter 7, it's beautiful because you've got, at the beginning of the chapter, you've got the church militant, the 144,000, all sealed, marked in as they are in baptism into Christ. And then coming out of that, coming out of the Great Tribulation, which, by the way, note the Great Tribulation already is happening, right? John says that at the very beginning. This isn't a future thing. This is now. They're coming out of the Great Tribulation into this marvelous gathering of an unnumbered group of saints in white robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And the blessings listed there in Revelation chapter 7 at the end. There are 10 blessings. 5 of them are, I'd say, positive. 5 are negative. That negative in the sense that there's no more tears, no more suffering, no more burning heat, right? That kind of thing. And the positive, right? They're with the Lamb and rejoice in him always and so forth. So that those who have gone before us in Christ are in joy and peace with our Lord and delight and sing his praise with joyful gusto and they do not find us the slightest bit boring or anything. I mean, it's a delightful picture in Revelation 7. And that then appears again in Revelation chapter 14, which interestingly also starts out with 144,000, which is, again, the church militant, the church on earth. And Revelation 14 uses another image for the church on earth here. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I'm pretty confident that that's Yahweh, right? That's Jesus' name. He's Yahweh. The Father is Yahweh. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh. It's the Old Testament personal name for God. That's written on our foreheads at baptism and by faith in Christ. They're at Mount Zion. Mount Zion, there's Old Testament quotations in the New Testament which mention Mount Zion, but there's only two places in the New Testament where Mount Zion just comes up on its own. Here in Revelation chapter 14 and beautifully in Hebrews chapter 12. These two help interpret each other. In Hebrews 12, it says you're coming to Mount Zion, and there, I believe it lists seven wonderful gifts, including the souls made perfect. So when the church is gathered, we're at Mount Zion. That is, again, heaven invading earth. That's where it happens. That's where it meets us. And where that happens, we're not only gathered with the church on earth, and we're not only with the Lamb, who's with the 144,000, but we're also with the souls of men made perfect. We're with all those saints in eternal life with our Lord Jesus. I love the hymn for all the saints, right? Oh, blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine, talking about the saints in heaven, yet all are one in thee, for all are thine, right? The connecting tissue that pulls us all together is our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth. And at Mount Zion, in the divine service, there we are, the church on earth all gathered together, and the church in heaven. And beautifully in Revelation chapter 14, it says that this army, the church on earth, can hear the singing, the sound going on in heaven. Verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So the church on earth, the believers in Christ here, get to hear the song going on in heaven. And we get to join with them. This is also, by the way, in the hymn for all the saints. And when the fight is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song. And let's see, hearts are brave again and arms are strong. This is this beautiful encouragement we get Sunday after Sunday at our church. I think, John, you probably do at your church too, where the liturgy has us say, therefore with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. We're joining the song with, well, my parents, dear professors who have gone before me, brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before me that are in this joy, and we get to sing with them. We're together. You know, if you miss a loved one, the place to be closest to them is as we're gathered with our Lord and his word and his body and blood at Mount Zion. We get to join in doing what they're doing. I love sitting in the pew with my parents growing up, singing with them. And I get to do that every Sunday as we're still singing together. I just can't see them or directly hear exactly them, but I know we're singing the same song to the same Savior who's got us both.
David, thank you for that wonderful summary of what, you know, what worship truly is and how it invades, our human space. Can you, I suppose, for those who are confused and befuddled by the book of Revelation, can you quickly summarize how it is such a comfort to us, how worship, as described in Revelation, can be such a comfort and assurance to us, particularly if we are troubled or feeling abandoned by God?
So often in life, we feel alone and isolated, and I think frustrated by our own failure and the sins that others have done against us, which, you know, our life is replete with these things. And I'd argue that this beautiful revelation of Jesus Christ, the Saint John, is above all driving home to you and me this beautiful point that we are never, never, never alone. It begins with this message in the very middle of the book. It's filled with this message that we're not alone, but the Lamb is with us. And it ends with that message that we're going to be together with the Lamb forever. Just right there at the beginning, if you think about this, there's John on the island of Patmos. And what's he doing there? He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. It's, basically a big rock in the middle of the sea where, and he's alone. He's by himself because of, as he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of called Patmos. Why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So because he held to God's word and the testimony of Jesus, he was excluded. He was cut off. He was isolated and shoved off to the side, kind of like a nobody, like blind Bartimaeus when he cries out to Jesus. And it's there, precisely there in this loneliness and isolation. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And so Jesus' voice sounds like a trumpet. He hears it behind him. He's not alone, right? The Lord's right there with him. And when the sound comes from behind him, of course, what does John do? He turns around to look, and what does he see? It's a surprise. You'd expect that he would say that he saw Jesus. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So what he first sees are these seven congregations, the representatives of all the congregations, holding up the light of Christ in a dark world. Friends, we don't vacuum up the darkness of this world. Our Lord gives us his light, which enlightens the darkness of our world and brings us comfort and joy and peace and defense from the evil one. And there in our congregations, small as they may be, is Jesus in the midst with them. With what? In this image, he's got the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, his holy word, to do that beautiful surgery on us, to forgive us, to cut out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, a new heart, a new life in him, to assure us that we belong to him and are precious to him and are under his care now and forever. So this beautiful message constantly is telling us, dear Christian, you are not alone. You're with me. I've got you.
David, thank you for that wonderful testimony of Jesus and testimony about Jesus. Before we let you go, could you tell us a little bit about doxology?
Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel, was started operating in 2008. Dr. Harold Sinkbeil, a wonderful Lutheran pastor, mentor, friend, father, what a dear man. He started it along with Dr. Beverly Yonke. She's a clinical psychologist. And they wanted to investigate how we can care for souls. According to the ancient care of souls, this was an early practice of the church to recognize how to care for people's souls and to use the insights of good, faithful, contemporary Christian psychology in aiding pastors in doing that, and then helping pastors themselves. We've had well over 800 pastors go through our classic program since 2008, and during COVID time, we've been doing special respite retreats to encourage pastors and congregations in the midst of the challenges of COVID time. And I think we've had nearly 500 pastors go through that program with what great encouragement and delight from all of them.
Well, thank you very much, David. Every blessing to you as you continue your work with Doxology. And we encourage our listeners, go to our podcast, because we have spoken with both Dr. Sankbeil and Dr. Yonke, and listen to those. Encourage you to do that as well. Again, thank you, David, for being with us. God's richest blessings to you.
The Lord bless you, John, and all your listeners.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.